Our passage tonight comes from Psalm 13, if you care to turn there in your text, Psalm 13. Let me just say a personal word or two, just that Barbara and I are very grateful to you for multiple kindnesses, and we've only been in Columbia a couple of days, but already been overwhelmed by your goodness, and we thank you for that and beg your patience and endurance as I continue to ask you your names and get faces and names together. And 6 months from now, I think maybe we'll be a little better off that way, but it will take a while, and I'll just keep asking until we get things straight. Now let's look at Psalm 13, please. And the heading of the psalm says, "For the music leader, a psalm of David." Let's hear the word of God. "How much longer, Yahweh, will you go on forgetting me forever? How much longer will you go on hiding your face from me? How much longer must I lay plans within me, agony in my heart by day? How much longer will my enemy be lifted up over me? Look, answer me, Yahweh my God. Give light to my eyes, lest I sleep in death, lest my enemy should say, 'I've pounced him,' lest my adversaries rejoice because I stagger. But I have trusted in your unfailing love. Let my heart rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh, for he has cared so completely for me." May the word of Christ dwell on us richly tonight. My four older brothers were the sons of the United Presbyterian pastor in a western Pennsylvania town years ago. That pastor was my father, too, but I came along much later as a surprise, I think. But my four older brothers went to what was essentially a one-room schoolhouse with at least eight grades all in one room. And they used to get together after, years later, when I was a lad, I remember my brothers would, when several of them would be together, would start these "remember when" episodes when they would talk about all the shenanigans that went on in that one-room schoolhouse and so on. Oh, things like something that they put in the pot-bellied stove in winter there in the school. Nothing, a little surprising perhaps, but nothing fatal. The way they got their then youngest brother, they and other kids in the school, goaded him and encouraged him and so on to sass the teacher. He didn't realize that there would be severe consequences, though they knew that. And finally, he was bold enough to do that, and he got severely punished. And all things like this, over and over, they were delightful tales. And I remember then, some years later, when I was a young teenager, when we had moved far away from the scene of these original crimes, and my brothers were home, several of them, and they were doing this "remember when" routine and talking about the days at school in Shakelyville and so on. And I remember after one of those episodes, my mother got me by myself, kind of by myself, and she said to me, "Now, I don't want you to repeat any of these stories to anyone." What was her problem? Well, our family wasn't much, but she thought we had a little bit of a reputation to maintain, and she didn't want any tarnishing tales going around that would besmirch whatever reputation we did have. It was damage control. She was trying to keep something from getting out. Now, what if the editors of the Psalms had come upon Psalm 13 and said, "Whoa, look at this. This implies that bleak despair may be a part of believing experience. Do you think we ought to let that get out?" Fortunately, they did. Now, I know that not every Everybody may have some concerns about part of Psalm 13 and about that sort of problem and all of that, but I think some of the best news is right there in the heading of the psalm where it says, for the music leader, because that clues us that Psalm 13 was authorized for use in Israel's worship. It didn't get cut out. And I know that Charles Spurgeon, the great British Baptist preacher of the 19th century, had some severe things to say about David in the first several verses of the psalm and what David said. But Spurgeon has been wrong before. And I think he was wrong in that case. And I'm glad to see that in the Trinity hymnal, which you use here, Psalm 13 made the cut. It's right there, number 641. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, thou God of grace? So I think we can be so glad and so happy to have these worn and tear-stained pages as a part of the prayer book of the Bible. Surely it ought to be an encouragement to us to have these desperate pleas with raw nerves hanging from them, and that they escaped the censor's knife, as it were. So here we have them. And what do we do with them in Psalm 13? Well, I think we just follow David in his track of faith to see how sometimes that track can go from anguish to assurance. And I simply want to work our way through the psalm with that in mind. I want you to notice, first of all, then, the weariness faith knows. Verses 1 and 2, the weariness faith knows. How much longer, Yahweh, will you go on forgetting me? Forever. How much longer will you go on hiding your face from me? How much longer must I lay plans within me, agony in my heart by day? How much longer will my enemy be lifted up over me? David is in triple trouble there. Verse 1 is his problem with God. God seems to be forgetting him. God seems to be hiding his face from him. He's not intervening. He's not helping, etc. He seems to be apparently cut off from the Lord's presence in some way. That's the theological aspect of his trouble. But then you look at verse 2 and you see the psychological aspect of it. How much longer must I lay plans within me, agony in my heart by day? What's he mean? Well, it seems to be something like this. And when you're in these kinds of dilemmas and so on, and you're crying out to God and all of this, you sometimes try to think through options that you might have. There's option A, and it doesn't look too good. There may be option B. You try to concoct plans and ways to maneuver out of your trouble, and that's the inner part of the matter, thinking it through, anxiety over it, and so on. It's the psychological aspect, you might say. And the last of verse 2, you might call the sociological aspect. How much longer will my enemy be lifted up over me? That's triple trouble. I don't think David would be particularly helped by an analysis that says, well, your problem is theological and psychological and sociological. I don't think that would console him at all. But you have those three aspects there. This is a heap of trouble. And this is the weariness faith knows. Now, you notice that probably the worst part of it, though, is verse 1, isn't it? When you have no sense of the presence or the help of God. Philip Yancey, in his book on prayer, tells of Carl, an Air Force officer who suffered head, back, and spinal injuries in a bicycle accident. And as a result, he was paralyzed from the chest down, and he began to endure life in a wheelchair with no bladder or bowel control, muscle spasms and infections, having steel rods implanted in his spinal column. But Carl said that was not the worst. He said the most severe suffering was that God's presence was withdrawn. Carl said he went on praying and believing, but there was no sense of God's presence. Being decimated is one thing. Being abandoned is another. There's nothing like quite that problem there in verse 1. That's the most acute matter for a believer to face and his or her greatest distress. And yet there's more, isn't there? There's an aggravation to the whole thing. Did you notice four times How much longer? How much longer? How long will this go on? And that's the aggravation of it. That somehow you never come out at the other end. And it just keeps on going, and the days are bleak and dark, and there's no let up. You see, it's one matter to wade through the crud and the darkness and the anxiety and the mockery. But when you never seem to come out on the other end, when you seem marooned in the thick of the mess and hanging on by your fingernails, and days pass and nothing changes, and God doesn't seem to meet your latest conceivable deadline for deliverance before you cave in, then what then? That's the weariness faith knows. And I want to ask you just one question. Does the Bible understand us or what? Now, secondly, I want you to notice the instinct faith follows. The first part of verse 3, 3a. Look, answer me, Yahweh my God. Now, that's a logical disconnect. In one sense, verse 3a is senseless. You follow the thinking there. He bemoans a God who's not paying attention to him in verses 1 and 2. And then in the next breath, he nevertheless pleads with him to pay attention to him. What's going on there? Well, sometimes faith may lose its reasons, but doesn't lose its reactions. And this is the knee-jerk reaction of faith that often is the only assurance, perhaps, that you have genuine faith in some cases. It's a strange sort of a thing. You're hiding your face from me. You're forgetting me. How long will this go on? And then he says, look, answer me, Yahweh, my God. Why does he do that? Because, doesn't say it in the psalm, but parenthesis, we know what the Old Testament teaches. He does that because there's nowhere else to go except to the God who hasn't paid attention, except to the God who hasn't yet answered. Where else can you go? You just go back to the same Lord and you keep pleading with him. And that's the instinct that faith knows. Sometimes faith goes by its instincts when its reasons seem to be non-existent. I may have told you before, I don't know what I've, remember whether I have or not, but Spurgeon once told about a lady in his very first congregation. He was a very, very young pastor, I don't know, 19 or 20, and he was preaching in a village called Water Beach in England. And there was a woman there whom he called Mrs. Much Afraid, kind of a takeoff on Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He said this woman always was worried and anxious over her salvation. She thought she would never enter the gates of glory. Now, there are some believers like that, you know. They're genuine believers, but they don't have assurance of their salvation. And this woman seemed to be always fearful of her condition. Spurgeon said she came regularly to worship. She was always ready to speak to the unconverted. She was helpful to other believers. She gave all the evidence of a life that had been changed by the grace of God, but she herself she was just in this wobbly faith. And she said she had no hope at all. And Spurgeon says, well, you know, why do you come to the chapel then? Well, she said, I come because I cannot stop away. I love the people of God. I love the house of God, and I love to worship God. Well, he said, you're an odd sort of hypocrite if you think you're a hypocrite. That's pretty good. But she said, you have no hope at all. She said, I have no hope at all. So he said, well, now, he took out his wallet, and he said, now, I have £5 here. That's all the money I have, but I'll give it to you if you'll sell me your hope. Well, Spurgeon was a little bit of a different dude anyway, and that probably puzzled her. But she thought about it and pondered it a little bit, and then all of a sudden she said, "Why, I would not sell it for 1,000 worlds." And Spurgeon's comment was, "She had just told me she had no hope at all, and yet she would not sell it for 1,000 worlds. Is it she assumed what she denied? In a way, she knew she had it, even though externally and verbally she denied it. Sometimes there's an instinct faith has. Christ's sheep have an instinct to cling to their shepherd. And sometimes that happens even in the darkness. So here you are, after the despair of verses 1 and 2. You just keep calling, "Yahweh, my God." You simply can't leave him. And somehow that's backhanded evidence that you really do belong to him. Maybe sometimes some of the firmest assurance comes in the darkest night. That's the instinct faith follows. Now, thirdly, I want you to notice the arguments faith presses. The arguments or the reasons, if you want to put it that way, I don't care. The reasons or the arguments faith presses. Verses, the last of verse 3 to verse 4. You see there he makes a petition. "Give light to my eyes, lest I sleep in death, lest my enemy should say, I've trounced him, lest my adversaries rejoice because I stagger." Now, look at that petition in the last of verse 3. "Give light to my eyes." What's David mean by that? Is he wanting wisdom or direction or something? I don't think that's the thrust of it there. This petition, "giving light to my eyes," that's an idiom that occurs back in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 29. You may remember that story. It's a story in which Jonathan, King Saul's son, has attacked the Philistine garrison and overrun it, just he and his armor bearer, and that has led to an overall Israelite rout of the Philistines. And they're pursuing the Philistines, and they, in the process of all this, they come into a section of forest, and there happens to be honey dripping there. And Jonathan is famished. He's, after all, been fighting Philistines for some time, and he puts his staff into some of this honey, and he takes it, and all the fellows around him go, you see, King Saul had made an oath earlier in the day that no soldier of Israel was to take any food and so on until Saul was vindicated in victory over the Philistines. So don't eat any food, just keep fighting the Philistines. Well, it's hard to fight Philistines without calories. But Saul had uttered this oath and this curse on anyone who took nourishment until the victory was complete. It was just a nonsensical thing to do. And now all the troops had apparently followed that and feared for that oath. But Jonathan didn't know anything about it, because while his father was making press releases, Jonathan was actually fighting Philistines. So he hadn't heard about the oath and the curse. So he went ahead and took some of the honey when he ran into it. And he said to the fellows around him, "You know, my father," a little paraphrase, my dad has done a foolish thing. That was a foolish curse. Don't you see how my eyes lit up when I took some of this honey? How my eyes lit up. There's the idiom. What did he mean? How I receive fresh strength and energy. And that's essentially what David seems to be asking here. Give light to my eyes. Give me fresh strength and energy and perseverance. That seems to be his basic position, petition. Now, notice that he supports now that petition with certain arguments that he presses. Do you see three times? Lest I sleep in death, lest my enemy should say I've trounced him, lest my adversaries rejoice because I stagger. Now he's bringing reasons or arguments to bear in his prayer. One involves his fate. Last of verse 3. Give me fresh energy and strength and endurance, lest I sleep in death. That'd be my fate. If you don't, then I'll die. I'll go to the human landfill, as it were. My life will be over. That's an argument. Is that what you want? And then there's another argument in verse 4. It has to do not with his fate, but with his shame. Lest my enemy should say, I've trounced him. I've taken him out. Then that would be to David's shame. Well, you see, there's another little innuendo there, isn't there? That's not just David's shame. But because David is Yahweh's servant, if the enemy is supreme over David, it will bring not only shame to David, but it will bring shame to Yahweh, with whom David is identified. But you see, he's pressing these arguments. Now, I don't want to pursue those particular arguments tonight and develop those so much as to do something more basic. I just want you to notice the fact that he's using arguments to support his petition in prayer. I wonder if you pray that way. Do you make your case, as it were, with God? Do you take your petition and do you press reasons on the Lord as to why he ought to answer you? That's what's going on here. What does it tell you that David presses reasons and arguments on God? It tells you that prayer is a thinking exercise. It takes mental effort to pray. It's a thinking exercise. And yet what you have here, when you put this together with the first part of the psalm, is a whole model of what we might call Bible piety ought to be. What do I mean by that? I mean that you have both elements. Do you see verses 1 and 2? You've got emotion, don't you? And in verses 3 and 4, you have reasons, don't you? In verses 1 and 2, you have feelings. And in verses 3 and 4, you have thinking. Both of them. John Bright, in one of his books, he's a Old Testament scholar of a few years back. I don't know which one it was. It was in a footnote. It's one of those little asides, but he was trying to enforce some kind of a point. And he wrote on one occasion, I don't have to choose between two alternatives. It's like a man getting dressed in the morning, and he doesn't have to choose whether he's going to wear a shirt or trousers. The properly attired man wears both. Well, that's what you have here. It's emotion and reason, feeling and thinking, and it's combined together in one lump. In other words, at the throne of grace, tears fall from your eyes and arguments from your lips. That's the biblical balance in prayer. Now, fourthly, I want you to notice the anchor faith holds. The anchor faith holds. This is in verses 5 to 6, and I'm not going to develop all of verses 5 to 6, but I want you to notice the first part of verse 5. But I have trusted in your unfailing love. And you notice how it seems to be a turning point in this psalm. Let my heart rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh, for he has cared so completely for me. But there's the turning point in the first line of verse 5. And often in the Psalms, you notice that, don't you? You notice an emphatic pronoun in which there's a turn of direction and a turn of attitude. In this case, it's but I. Sometimes you'll see it referring to the Lord, but you, so on. But here it's, but I have trusted in your unfailing love. And that's the turnaround. Notice the focus there. You notice he's not saying, well, I finally began to feel better about myself. Or I got a good shot of self-esteem. There's no self-focus there. I have trusted in your unfailing love. Now that word we translated unfailing love is the word hesed. It's supposed to be pronounced with a hard H, hesed. But the people in the front pews get a little bit of a shower when you do that. So we'll just use the soft H and call it hesed, and everybody will be safe. H-E-S-E-D. That's the Hebrew word, anglicized. Now, you'll find various translations for that word hesed in your English Bible. Some will be mercy, sometimes it'll be loving kindness, sometimes it'll just be love, sometimes it'll be steadfast love or unfailing love. All kinds of variety in English translations. But what is hesed? Well, I think for one thing, hesed is surprising. There's a sense in which hesed is always a bit of a miracle. You remember perhaps in Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7, Yahweh himself declared his own character to Israel when he said, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, rich in hesed and fidelity, keeping hesed to thousands, forgiving iniquity and rebellion and sin, etc. But it shouldn't have been. Because if you remember, you can't take Exodus 34 without going all the way back to Exodus 32. And what happened at the first part of Exodus 32? Apparently a significant segment of Israel, just after, or not long after, they had made and entered into the covenant with Yahweh at Mount Sinai, began bull worship, worshiping a bull image. And they broke the covenant right in the shadow of the covenant mountain. And Moses is sent down by God to confront this. And in the rest of chapter 32 and all through Exodus 33 and on into Exodus 34 is this arduous, agonized intercession of Moses seeking to have Yahweh restore the covenant and renew the covenant with Israel. We understand what that was like when they worshiped that bull calf image right after entering into covenant with God, in which they were to have no other gods besides Yahweh. It was like a bride making her promises to someone in a wedding ceremony and then going off and sleeping with another guy that night. That's what it was. Why should Yahweh be like this? Finally, in Exodus 34, he indicates that he will renew the covenant with these rebels. And he says he's a God rich in hesed and fidelity. How surprising that is. Hesed is tinged with grace. It's too much to hope for. Why is God like that? Hesed always has an element of surprise. But then it also is not just surprising, but it's steadfast. There's a settling element about it. There's a sustaining element. Psalm 94, verse 18. When I said, my foot slips, your hesed, Yahweh, holds me up. Or you know your Psalm 23, verse 6, don't you? Hopefully we'll get to it eventually. Goodness and hesed is the word. Goodness and hesed will pursue me all the days of my life. In other words, Yahweh's hesed just won't let go of trying to waylay and overcome David. It's that steadfastness, that sustaining element, that keeping on with his people. That's the element as well. And so translations try to take up both of these elements sometimes, like the ESV's steadfast love. You see, it's not just love. It's not just love. It's steadfast love. It's not just compassion. It's committed compassion. It's not just affection. It's affection that devotes itself to cling to the object of its affection. Hesed is love with stickum on it. It's love with super glue dripping wet on it. That's hesed. What's it feel like to be the object of hesed? Well, maybe it would help a bit of an analogy or illustration. William Still was a pastor in Aberdeen, Scotland for something like 50 years of One Church of Scotland congregation. He went there as a young man, and he was a single man, and Willie Still's aunt, or aunt, I don't know what you say, stayed with him and did his cooking and house cleaning and so on. She was a great help to him. And in the early days when Willie Still went to that congregation, he felt compelled to preach the doctrine of judgment and the doctrine of hell, and to stress the importance of turning your back on the gospel and the consequences that that would have for you eternally. And he pressed this on the people over and over again. And he said he knew it was beginning to get the people down. It was kind of weighing on them and so on. And so one Sunday at lunch, this came up between his aunt and Willie Still. He said hell had been our topic that day and had been for some weeks. And his aunt said, "I'm sitting there with them in the pew and taking it all. I feel for them. Oh, Willie," she cried, "is there no love in the gospel?" And Willie Still said to his aunt, "Well, I feel compelled. I can do nothing but what the Lord has laid on my heart." "Well," Auntie said, "if it goes on, there will be no one there but you and me." "And will you desert me then?" Willie Still said. And his aunt's response was, "Never. I committed myself to you and the Lord's work here, and I will never leave you." And he said there were happier days after that. But if we might reverently take Auntie's words and put them in Yahweh's mouth, that's what Hesed feels like. It's Yahweh saying to his servant, "I committed myself to you, and I will never leave you." That's Hesed. And that's the anchor faith holds in the dark. Now, you still may not be convinced whether you should pray such prayers as Psalm 13. Maybe we can come at that question by the back door. May I remind you of what the Epistle to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. When it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." Jesus wasn't in any standoffish, sanitized conditions. He was right down here in the darkness, praying working class prayers like Psalm 13. How dare we think that somehow we are above him? Let us pray. You have cared so completely for us. You have even taken care to see that prayers and supplications are written down for us in the scriptures to use. Oh, Lord, indeed you think of everything, and we are grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.